Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're winding down our study that we've been in for a number of weeks now, this letter of Paul to the Philippians. And as I studied this week, I must tell you that I was taken back to my college days. Many of you know I went to Penn State University. And what you may not know, however, is my freshman year at Penn State, I pledged a fraternity. And then a year later, as I was living in that fraternity house with about 70 brothers off of campus, that is when Christ called me to himself. And I was converted while living in a fraternity house. Now, the amazing thing was the brothers who were living in that house with me saw my life change. And my life did change. And they would come to my room and they'd say, "What is going on in your life? You're clearly a different person." And it was an incredible ministry because I was able to live with those men and share with those men. And I still to this day love those men. As a matter of fact, I meet with a group of them every single year down in Florida around spring break time. Now, an interesting thing about fraternities and sororities is many of them were actually based on Christ-centered principles. The Greek letters, which caused the fraternity and sorority to be called the Greek system, the Greek letters often have biblical words and meanings behind them. Now, I realize that many fraternities and sororities have wandered far astray from their foundational Christ-centered elements. But when you join a fraternity or sorority, if you do, it is during the initiation process that you're told what those letters mean. For example, and I'm not going to reveal any secrets this morning, but I was a member of Pi Kappa Alpha fraternity. Well, during initiation, those Greek letters are revealed. The mystery is revealed, and you begin to learn what those letters represent. And it's biblical, and it's Christ-centered. And during the initiation process, you actually learn what the values of the brotherhood of Pi Kappa Alpha is. And it's amazing. It's Christ-centered at the core. Now, again, the pikes around the country have really gone astray, most of them, from those values. But every single initiation, those mysteries are revealed. Now, why am I talking about the Greek system, Pi Kappa Alpha, and Penn State University? Because Paul, in our passage, talks about the original Greek secret societies. Paul actually borrows the language of the original fraternities and sororities in the Roman Empire. And he says, God himself has a secret society. God himself has an initiation process. And Paul says he himself has gone through that initiation process and he's become part of God's secret society. God's secret society are those who through the gospel have been initiated into the mystery of contentment. Now, the beauty of God's secret society, you don't need to learn some secret motto, some secret handshake, some secret phrase. God's secret society is open to anyone who has ears to hear and hearts to respond to what God says about how to experience contentment in Christ. And that's what the passage is all about. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's word. Follow along as I read Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. This is God's word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, church, this is God's word. He gave it to us because he loves us, and he longs for us to experience contentment. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes, you'd unstop our ears, you'd soften our hearts, and you'd change our lives. Help us to experience the contentment you long us to experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, if y'all were here several weeks ago, you know that Robbie Hinton, our head of school of Westminster School at Oak Mountain, preached. And whenever we give the rest of the associates an opportunity to preach, I give them free rein. Whatever they want to preach, they can preach on. And if you were here, you'll remember that Robbie actually preached on contentment. Now, when I preach verse by verse, since I tend to be the main preacher here. I go through books, verse by verse. That keeps me from developing hobby horses. It keeps me from anyone saying, well, he just wanted to preach what he's feeling that week. Well, isn't it interesting that Robbie preached on contentment a few weeks ago, and this morning, just where the text happens to take us, I am forced by the scriptures to preach on contentment again. It makes you sort of wonder, does God have a message for Oak Mountain Presbyterian Church? Is God trying to get at some discontentment in our lives? And by the way, Oak Mountain's no one special there. There have been so many studies done, so many articles written, that Americans in general are very discontented people. We're most content about our earnings and finances. Many of us are discontent about our vocations. We're discontent over our leaders. We're discontent about our futures. We're discontent about our looks. We're discontent about being single. We're discontent about being married. We're discontent about our children. We're discontent about not having children. It would seem that there are actually very few things, if any, about which we are not discontent. So what's the answer? The answer is being more deeply initiated into the mysteries of the gospel of grace. Three mysteries of the gospel that reveal a path to contentment. First of all, find contentment through the attitude of gratitude. Look at verse 10. Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. Now, you must understand what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying, you Philippians, you used to be concerned for me, then you stopped being concerned for me, but now, finally, praise the Lord, you're concerned for me again. That's not what Paul is saying. Look at verse 10, the second part. You were indeed concerned. In other words, you have been continually concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to show it. Apparently, there were circumstances that were preventing the Philippians from giving concrete expression to the concern that they had for Paul. Now, this concrete expression was a material gift. We're going to talk about that next week. Paul is not disappointed. Finally, you guys are concerned. He's actually rejoicing that they've been able now to give expression to their concern, and is rejoicing in God's favor in opening up a window for him to be cared for, and is rejoicing in God's favor to the Philippians that he's given them an opportunity to serve. All through this letter to the Philippians, Paul calls us to rejoice. He says it repeatedly, rejoice always, rejoice always, rejoice always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And now Paul here in this passage is actually modeling rejoicing. He says, in effect, I've called you to rejoice, and guess what? I myself am finding things to rejoice in. For instance, I'm rejoicing that you've now had opportunity to express your concern for me concretely. So the principle is this. Finding reasons to rejoice is a critical element to experiencing contentment. Can I say that again? Finding reasons to rejoice is a critical element to experiencing contentment. If you want to experience contentment, God says, seek by his grace to develop an attitude of gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. What we choose to focus on influences our emotional state. We can choose to find things to rejoice in, or we can choose to focus on things to complain about. This bottle of water, you know the old adage, is it half full or is it half empty? You can choose to see life as half full, or you can choose to see life as half empty. If you choose to see life as half empty, you will be discontent. Look at verse 11. Paul says, I refuse to see life as half empty. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. See, Paul's careful to avoid grumbling. He's careful to avoid complaining. The attitude of gratitude fuels faith. The attitude of gratitude creates a momentum of contentment. So Paul is saying, whatever you're going through right now, get out the magnifying glass and find things to rejoice in. Now, I know what some of you are going through. I know the trials. I know the difficulties. I know the tragedies. Do you not think God is aware of those things in your life? Do you not think that the Philippians had some of those things in their lives? And yet Paul says, get out the magnifying glass and search for evidences of God's goodness, faithfulness, and love. And focus on those things. Find things in your lives to rejoice over. Again, Paul rejoices over at least three things. I just gave them to you. First, he rejoices over the concern of the Philippians. Notice that most people are looking for contentment through stuff, through things. Paul found reason to rejoice over relationships. When you're wrestling with discontentment, who are the people in your lives that mean the most to you? And rejoice that in God's goodness, you have those relationships. Then he rejoiced that he saw the Father providing for him. Every one of us can rejoice over the goodness of God in some way. Even in the midst of difficulty, struggle, heartache, pain, brokenness, we can find evidences of his goodness. And then he rejoiced that the Philippians were given a new opportunity to serve. Here's a paradox of the gospel. The gospel is counterintuitive. So often when we're discontent, we're self-absorbed. Paul says, if you want to be content, get your eyes off of yourselves and on to others, and you'll find contentment blossoming afresh. We need models of rejoicing. We need models of people who exude the attitude of gratitude. In my life, it was my grandmother. I spent a lot of time growing up with my grandparents. They lived right across the street from my school, so I would go there for lunches. And then we were a close family, so we'd have dinners together. My grandmother had a really rough life, a very rough upbringing. She was abused. She was oftentimes shoved into a cabinet under the sink and made to stay there for hours. But when you're around her, you would never get the idea that she was abused. She was always thankful, always grateful. Her favorite hymn was Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I can remember times where I would be complaining or I'd be grumbling or I'd be disappointed, and she'd start singing a hymn all the time. And this is 50 years ago, and it's like it was yesterday. She would sing that classic hymn, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. If you're wrestling with discontentment, count your blessings. Find things to rejoice in. Ask God for the ability to develop an attitude of gratitude. And then secondly, find contentment through the school of discipline. Look at verse 11. Paul says, I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. Here's the bad news this morning, folks. You're not going to learn to be content by reading a book. That word learned means to gain experience through actually going through life. Matter of fact, the verb tense actually then gives the impression that the whole purpose of the Christian life is to go to a school through which God teaches you how to be content in every circumstance. Now, how would that change your life if that's how you woke up every morning? How would that change your life if you woke up with the awareness this entire day at some level is all about God having me in the school of discipline through which he's going to teach me contentment? That's what Paul is saying. He learned contentment. And there's no shortcut here. You can't clep out of the school of discipline. You can't clep out of the coursework of learning contentment. You remember that what clepping out is, right? In high school, we could have these college-level examination program tests. And if you did well in a certain advanced placement test, you could take a subject test. You had a satisfactory score. You could clep out. You'd have to take the course in college. You can't clep out of the school of contentment. There's only one way to finish the course, and that is to be in class every day and pay attention. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan, and he defined Christian contentment like this. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Do you see why now there's no shortcuts to contentment? In order to experience contentment, we need to engage in the school of discipline, and we need to engage in every single circumstance and see in that circumstance, in some way, God's faithfulness, his wisdom, his love, his providence, even his kindness. See, we develop contentment like we develop muscles. Don't you get a kick out of these people that they've developed this mechanism now where you can sit at your desk and eat donuts all day, but you have electrodes hooked up to your muscles that'll keep your muscles in shape? It's just crazy how we think we can short-circuit and shortcut things. There is no shortcut to contentment. The only way we learn to be content is by facing the experiences of life, submitting ourselves delightfully to God's providence, love, wisdom, and kindness. Verse 12, Paul says, I know how to be brought low. Again, there's no shortcuts. That word know-how means to gain a skill through continual practice and development. There's no shortcuts. Life is all about us learning contentment, at least with respect to this passage. Contentment in Christ. And that word know how to be brought low is the same word used of Jesus in Philippians 2, where it says Jesus humbled himself, become obedient even to the point of death. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't begin his little discourse on contentment by talking about stuff, by talking about things? He talks about a heart attitude of being willing to serve, walking in the footsteps of Christ. Philippians 2 said, counting other people's needs more important than your own. Counting other people as significant as yourself. So we go through the school of discipline to be weaned from self-absorption. Listen, anybody who's self-absorbed will be discontent. Take it to the bank. If you know a person who's self-absorbed, I will show you a discontented person. Conversely, you show me somebody who's constantly getting out of themselves, serving others, considering others more important than themselves, and I guarantee you I'm going to show you a person on the pathway to contentment. But then Paul says, I do know how to abound in material things. Now, isn't it interesting? We think of discontentment resulting from a lack of things. Paul begins his discourse after talking about humility like Jesus had by focusing on an abundance of stuff. Why does he do that? Well, you know why. Americans are the richest people on the planet, and we are among the least content. It takes real grace in the school of discipline to learn how to be content with plenty, because very few people are. And then, of course, he does say, I've also learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. Paul had to learn how to enter into contentment. How do we do that? Well, at Oak Mountain, we talk about the waltz, the three-step, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. Whenever you feel the pangs of discontentment welling up within you, and by the way, one way to do that is listen to your talk, listen to your words, listen to your self-talk. What are you complaining about? What are you grumbling about? What are you whining about? What are you dissatisfied with? What are you unhappy about? And repent. And then trust that God's in control. Trust that he's working good. Romans 8, 28, right? In all things, God is working toward the good. Trust God to change you. Trust God to enable you to live a contented life. And then fight. Fight to find things to rejoice over. Fight against the tendency to complain, grumble, to see the water as half empty, but instead have the perspective of seeing things as half full. Find contentment through the school of discipline. There are no shortcuts. And then thirdly and finally, find contentment through the person of Christ. And here we come in verse 13 to the most misinterpreted, misused, and abused verse in probably the entire Bible. It's on the blackout on football players' eyes. It's on their shoes. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can throw that touchdown pass. I can catch that touchdown pass. I can run that touchdown run. I can shoot that three-pointer. I can make that presentation. I can do anything successfully through Christ who strengthens me. That's not what the verse says. It's in the context of contentment. Paul is saying, I can say no to the temptation of discontentment, and I can experience contentment in any and every circumstance because of the power of Christ that enables me to be content. That's what Philippians 4:13 means. It has nothing to do with whether you can bake a pie well. It has nothing to do with facing some challenge other than the challenge of facing discontentment. See, most of us think if we could just change our circumstances, we'd be content. Paul says, you don't need a change of circumstances. You need a change of heart. A change of circumstances can be brought about by human effort. A change of heart is supernatural. And that's why Paul says, I can do all things. I can learn to be content in any and every circumstance only through the supernatural resurrected power of Christ that enables me to rejoice in all things, to develop an attitude of gratitude, to attend class in the school of discipline that leads to contentment every single day of my life. Only the power of Christ. I can prevail over discontentment only by the power of Christ. You know, the word content in verse 11, it's actually a Stoic word. It's amazing how Paul uses initiation rites from Greek secret societies in this passage. He also uses a word that was actually used by the Stoics. You've heard of Stoicism. You know, Stoics, just they look at life and they just stoically embrace it. They shut down their hearts, they shut down their emotions, and they're just going to gut it out. And it's sad how many Christians live that as well. See, the contentment that comes through the power of Christ is never shutting down your heart. And it's never shutting down your emotions. It's running to Christ. See, Stoics thought they could experience contentment through self-sufficiency and self-mastery. I can control my desires. And what's so sad is that's what many Christians think the Christian life is. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps and I'll get her done. No. No, the Christian life is not self-mastery. The Christian life is not stoic independence. The Christian life is absolute dependence on the one who lived, died, rose again, and ascended on our behalf. And through him, we can experience contentment in any and every circumstance by the power that he provides. I talked several weeks ago about Steph Curry. Our new gym floor is down, and I've been out shooting jumpers. It's been so much fun baptizing that place. Steph Curry, as you remember, two-time MVP of the NBA. This past year, the only unanimous MVP in the history of the league, and he completely fizzled in the playoffs. Now, you won't hear a word about this from Steph Curry, but he wasn't the same guy. He was not the same player. He didn't have the quickness. He didn't have the shot. He didn't have the movement. Clearly, he was injured. But you didn't hear one word from Steph Curry about excuses. As a matter of fact, when it was all said and done, and so much was on his shoulders, and people were very disappointed in his play, here's what Steph Curry posted on Facebook. Being a Christian athlete doesn't mean praying for your team to win. Being a Christian athlete means competing for Christ in a way in which you always give your all for him. And win or lose, you thank him for the opportunity to play. It means giving all the glory to God, no matter the outcome, because you trust in his plan for your life. Hashtag, in the name of Jesus, I play. Steph Curry is on the pathway to contentment. And when he has on his shoes, as he does, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Steph Curry actually understands. It doesn't mean he's going to be able to win the game. It doesn't mean he's going to be able to make all of his shots. It doesn't mean his team's going to win. It means, win or lose, I have the power in Christ to experience contentment. You know, the mystery religions that had their initiation processes, they couldn't understand the Lord's table. It was really wild. Do you realize that many of the Roman citizens thought that Christians were cannibals? Did y'all know that? The Christians met, and they said that they were eating Christ's flesh. And the early Romans thought that they were cannibals. And they would say that they were drinking his blood. And the Romans thought the Christians were cannibals. See, they didn't understand the deep mysteries of the initiation rites of the gospel. See, this table is a table through which, by God's mercy and grace, we're actually able to experience the benefits, power, and strength of the risen Christ in our lives. This table is a means of grace through which we can actually become contented people. Let me pray, and we'll set apart these elements from their common use. God, we thank you for this table. We thank you that the elements here remain bread and the fruit of the vine, but we thank you that they also become elements through which we can feed on Christ and drink deeply of him and his benefits. So God, we come in all of our brokenness and all of our grumbling, complaining, whining, disappointment, dissatisfaction, discontentment, we come. We come repentantly. We come to believe the gospel afresh. We come for you to change us so that we could fight the good fight of faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.